Well, I was looking forward to studying this passage this week and meditating upon it. And doing so brought back good memories from 23 years ago. I was new in youth ministry and new in teaching God's Word. And our church's youth ministry participated in a winter camp with other churches. And I was asked to give the morning devotional to the, I think it was junior high and high school students that were gathered for this camp. And I picked two passages for that devotional. The first passage was Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, which say, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." And the second passage is the very passage that we're going to study this morning in the Gospel of Mark. I was up late the night before giving that devotional, and up early that morning finishing my preparations. And I remember, though I was not a coffee drinker at the time, I remember drinking a cup of coffee before teaching that morning, as I was tired from the long night. But it was a joy to, over the next 15 minutes, teach those passages, focusing on this one in Mark chapter 4 to those students. Afterwards, one of the adults who was there encouraged me. He knew that I knew that I was not a polished speaker, but he expressed appreciation for the manner in which I taught the Word of God, and he encouraged me to keep at it. And I have never forgotten that conversation. I've never forgotten that encouragement to keep at it. And the Lord has used that encouragement in my life to this very day to continue to encourage me to persevere in speaking His Word. The reason why I was drawn to that passage in Mark is because it holds out to us the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what drew me to it this week in great anticipation to study it and meditate upon it. That's one of the joys of preparing to preach the Word of God. Not only studying it, but then taking that next step of meditating upon it. Thinking hard about it. Thinking hard about what are the implications of this for our lives today. This is a wonderful passage about the weightiness of the person of Jesus Christ and the weightiness of our rightful response to His revelation of Himself. I'm going to read to us Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. Please stand in honor of the Word of God. Verse 35. "On that day, when evening had come, He said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took Him with them in the boat, just as He was, and other boats were with Him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But He was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke Him and said to Him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey Him?'" This is God's holy word. Please be seated. As we come to this passage, Mark shifts his focus back to the miracles that Jesus performed. And we've studied in chapter 4 some of the teaching that Jesus gave about the kingdom, about the gospel, about spreading the gospel. But now Mark shifts our focus back to the miracles that Jesus performed. Throughout this gospel, Mark has been showing us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The heading there at the very beginning of the book, the very first verse of the book said, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The whole book is showing us who Jesus is, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And Mark has been revealing Christ's identity by pointing us to Christ's supreme authority. We have seen Christ exercise authority in calling disciples. We have seen him exercise authority in his teaching. We have seen him exercise authority over demons, over sickness. We've seen him exercise authority to cleanse lepers, to forgive sins, authority over paralysis, and authority as Lord of the Sabbath. And now in today's text, we are brought face to face with Christ's authority over nature as he commands the wind and the sea, and they obey him. It is a great passage that paradoxically is meant to deepen both our fear of Christ and our faith in Christ. Now, first, that may sound contradictory. Fear and faith, aren't those opposites? No. Not when the object is the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage teaches us these things in order to deepen our fear of Christ and at the same time our faith in him. Our passage comes to us in five different parts. In the first part, we see the terrifying storm. The terrifying storm. Look with me closely at verse 35. On that day, Mark is referring back to what has already happened on this day. We've seen in this chapter that Jesus did much teaching and preaching on this day. Near the Sea of Galilee. He may have been doing some of that preaching and teaching from a boat that was acting like a podium to the crowds that were gathered on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. On that day, a day of much ministry, the verse 35 says, when evening had come, he said to them, that is, he said to his disciples. His disciples were mentioned in the previous verses, in the previous verse. He said to them, let us go across to the other side. That is, let us go across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Let us go across to the eastern side of that lake. We are going to display a photo on the screen of the Sea of Galilee at sunset to give you some sense of what the land of Israel looks like and what the Sea of Galilee looked like. It's very helpful when we study the Bible to look at photos of that land, so we can picture for ourselves these events that are described to us in Scripture. Perhaps Jesus took his disciples across the lake in order to rest from ministry to the large crowds, as on the other side of the lake, there were not any large cities. There was not large populations of people. We do know that the Father had ministry for Christ to do on the other side of the lake, delivering a man who was possessed by a legion of demons. We will see that in chapter 5. So in verse 35, he says to his disciples, let us go across to the other side. Verse 36. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. At least four of Jesus' apostles were professional fishermen. Peter, James, John, Andrew. At least four of his apostles were professional fishermen who had spent their whole lives fishing from boats on the Sea of Galilee. Probably it's these professional fishermen who provided the boat in which Jesus and his disciples are traveling now to the other side of the lake. Maybe this is the boat that Jesus preached from when he preached to the crowds along the shore. Now, we do not know the reason why other boats were with Jesus. Were these other boats part of the large crowd that followed Jesus wherever he went, curiosity seekers? Or were these other boats that were with Jesus disciples, whom Jesus called to go with him to the other side? We're just not told. These boats are not mentioned again in the text. The mention of them reflects the truth that this is a narrative based on eyewitness testimony about a true historical account. We see indications of this being an eyewitness account throughout. And we know that Mark is giving this to us based on the eyewitness testimony of Peter. And it's reflected in here, in what would seem like an insignificant detail, because the boats are not mentioned again, that these other boats were with him. Now, what would have this boat been like in which Jesus and his disciples crossed the Sea of Galilee? Archaeology gives us a good idea of what the boat would have been like. And we're going to show you on the screen two photos of the remains of a fishing boat from the time of Jesus that was discovered in 1986 on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. This boat was 27 feet long, it was 7.5 feet wide, and held about 15 people. And as far as we know, it was a typical fishing boat on the Sea of Galilee at the time of Jesus. We're going to show you also a photo of a model that shows what that fishing boat that was discovered likely looked like. And notice that it had both a sail and it had oars. It was a substantial fishing boat. Now, Jesus and his disciples take a boat like this across the lake. And verse 37 tells us what happened next. A great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so the boat was already filling. Because the Sea of Galilee is at a low elevation, it actually is quite a few hundred feet below sea level, and is surrounded by steep hills and cliffs, and there are even greater heights beyond them, it is not uncommon for violent windstorms to suddenly erupt upon the Sea of Galilee. In 1992, one such storm generated 10-foot-high waves. Now, such a storm in our text comes seemingly out of nowhere. It is described as a great windstorm. It seemingly comes out of nowhere while Jesus and his disciples are crossing the lake. And we're told that the waves are so large and dumping so much water into the boat that the experienced sailors and their fellow disciples cannot bail out the water fast enough. The boat is already filling up with water. It looks like the boat will sink. Now put yourself in the disciples' position. What might you have been thinking? What might you have been feeling? This is the setting for the great miracle that Jesus will perform. And in the next section, we see the faithless fear of the disciples. Look at verse 38. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Now, it was obvious to everyone who interacted with Jesus that he was fully human. And we see his humanity here as he is asleep on the cushion. As one of us, he got tired. As one of us, he had to sleep. But being holy and without sin, he trusted his heavenly Father completely and could sleep deeply even in the most dreadful of storms. Here, exhausted from a full day of ministry, Jesus is sleeping soundly in the great storm. Not even the severe rocking of the boat, not even the thunderous roar of the wind, not even the great sloshing of the water in the boat and the cries of the disciples awaken him. Until, we're told, they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Or as Matthew records in Matthew 8:25, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." These disciples have a sense that Christ can keep them from drowning. They cry out to him to do so. But at the same time, in these words, they are accusing him. They are accusing him of being indifferent or hard-hearted toward the danger that is upon them. "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" You see, they've allowed the storm to come between them and the assurance of their master's devotion to them, losing sight of the truth of their master's devotion to them, they panic. Now the truth is that the very reason Christ is in the boat, indeed the very reason he is in the world, is precisely because he cares for them. Because he cares for them, he has come from heaven to earth in human form. Because he cares for them, he is in the boat with them. Because he cares for them, he is leading them towards the point of witnessing his death and subsequent resurrection. Because he cares for them, he's with them to redeem them. But they lose sight of the truth. As they put their eyes upon the storm, and losing sight of the truth, they panic. Beloved brethren, all you have to do to be assured that your Lord cares for you is to remember the cross. Remember Jesus' death. When we were his enemies, Christ died for us. When we were dead in trespasses and sins, Christ gave up his life for us. There's no greater love than that one would lay down his life for his friends, but Christ has laid down his life for us when we were his enemies. And through his death, he has given us life. There are times when we're in storms in life, and we begin to panic. And we begin to, the thought begins to go through our mind, maybe God doesn't really care about us. He doesn't care about the circumstances I'm going through. He doesn't care about what I'm going through in this moment. Brothers and sisters, just look at the cross. Look at Christ. Look at what he's done for you. And it declares loud and clear, he cares for you. He loves you. Here, the disciples lose sight of the truth. They know the Savior. They know their Lord. They know their Master. But they lose sight of who he is. They lose sight of his care for them. And they make this accusation in their panic. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Well, how does our Lord respond to his disciples' accusatory words? If we were in Jesus' position, being innocent in the matter, we probably would have instantly become angry and shouted back at them. But our Lord is so very gracious. The first thing he does is to rebuke the storm and to save the lives of his disciples. They are perishing. The boat is going down. He rebukes the storm and saves their lives. That brings us to the third section, where we see the sovereign authority of Christ. The sovereign authority of Christ. Look at verse 39. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He rebuked the wind. Back in chapter 1, verse 25, when a demon-possessed man interrupted Christ's teaching in the synagogue, Jesus rebuked the demon, saying to that demon, "Be silent and come out of him." And the demon obeyed. And likewise in our text, Jesus rebukes the wind and commands the sea to be still. And what do? They obey. Normally, when a storm comes to an end, the wind slowly dies down. And the waves take even longer to dissipate. But when Christ commands the wind, it immediately ceased. When Christ said to the sea, "Peace, be still," immediately there was what Mark describes as a great calm. It became smooth as a mirror, instantly. The storm had arisen suddenly, but it vanished even faster. Now, no mere human has authority over the wind and over the sea. Just try doing what Jesus did. There's a storm, try to command that wind to stop. When you're at the ocean and the waves are huge, try commanding those waves to stop. We know it would be pointless. We have no authority. As human beings, we have no authority to command the winds and the waves. Only God has that authority. Only God can do what Christ did. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 9, we read, "And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so." God simply spoke his authoritative word, and the oceans were formed. Psalm 89, verse 8 says, "O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. And Psalm 107, verses 23 and through 32 are words that are so precious to many believers, along with the rest of that psalm, where we read in Psalm 107, verse 23, "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, His wondrous works in the deep. For He commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths, their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and He brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol Him in the congregation of the people and praise Him in the assembly of the elders." God and God alone commands the winds and the waves. And in our text, Christ, Jesus, commanded nature with the authority that only God has. Christ saved His disciples who were perishing by just speaking the word. His authoritative word instantly turned the great storm into a great calm, as quickly as darkness turns into light when you flip a light switch. One moment the disciples were perishing, and the next all was at peace. At the exercise of Christ's sovereign authority, the wind and the waves immediately laid prostrate before Christ. You and I have never seen anything like this, and neither had the apostles. Then, in our text, the one who just spoke to the wind and the waves turned to His disciples and spoke to them. Now, what would be going through your mind? You've just seen Him speak to the wind and the waves, and His word stilled them, and now He turns and speaks to you. We see in the next section the continued lack of faith in Christ. Look at verse 40. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Or as Matthew puts it in his record, Matthew 8:26, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" During the storm, Christ's disciples were controlled by fear of the storm. They were consumed with their fear. And this fear, as Jesus points out, revealed a lack of faith in Christ. He says, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" The fear shows a lack of faith. By this, now, and also notice the word "still." Have you still no faith? By this time, they should have had greater faith in Christ. Think of all the miracles that they saw. Jesus has performed numerous miracles of various kinds in their presence. Each one should have strengthened their faith in Him. Think of all the teaching that they received from Christ. Think of all the time that they spent with Him. Think of the commitment that Christ has shown to His disciples. All of this was meant to strengthen their faith. Now, before the storm, they heard their master's words, "Let us go across to the other side." They should have trusted Him to get them there, knowing who He is and what He has done. But they let the voice of the storm drown out the voice of the Lord in their minds. They forgot of what the Lord said, and they just listened to the storm. Fear comes from circumstances, but faith comes from the word of Christ. Christ's words here in verse 40 are meant to strengthen the faith of Christ's apostles and meant to strengthen our faith as well. Repeatedly in Mark's gospel, he highlights the disciples' pride, their lack of faith, their inability to comprehend the work of God, which is a mark that this is true history. The apostles wouldn't normally come up with stories in which that highlight their weaknesses, their lack of faith. We have a reliable eyewitness testimony to what Jesus really said. Jesus points out their lack of faith. And repeatedly in Mark's gospel, not only does Jesus highlight their pride, lack of faith, inability to comprehend the work of God, but he also repeatedly acts to humble their pride, to strengthen their faith, and to reveal himself to them as he does here. He helps them with their weakness. Christ only did what the Father directed him to do. It was God's plan for Christ to take his disciples into the storm. The storm was a testing of their faith. James chapter 1, verse 3 says that we are to rejoice when our faith is tested. We're to expect that our faith will be tested. Here the Father directs Christ to take the disciples to a place where there will be a great storm. God is testing the faith of the disciples. And the testings of our faith are always meant by our Heavenly Father to strengthen our faith. When Jesus says these words to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" He is in effect asking us as his disciples, "Why are you so afraid when I have authority over the wind and the waves and when I am with you? I have revealed my sovereign authority to you time and time again. Why don't you trust me?" He's not trying to put them down. He's trying to show them that they can trust him, that they can put their faith in him, that he is faithful. The answer to Christ's question, "Why are you so afraid? Have you no faith?" The answer is, "I do not have any rational reason to fear my circumstances when you, O Lord, are with me." That's what Christ wants them to see. Their fear of the storm was irrational. They have no rational reason to fear their circumstances when this Lord is with them in the boat. Brothers and sisters, I want you to understand two things from this that are very important. First of all, when you are following Christ and he is with you, fear of circumstances is irrational. Now, every word I said there is important. When you are following Christ and he is with you, fear of circumstances is irrational. If you're not following Christ, fear of circumstances can be very rational. If Christ is not with you, fear of circumstances can be very rational. But when you are following Christ and he is with you, fear of circumstances is irrational. That's the first thing. The second thing you need to understand is that following Christ is about living by faith rather than by sight. The disciples, in this moment of panic, they were living by sight. And Jesus is calling them away from living by sight to living by faith. "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Put your faith in me. Walk by faith, not by sight." We become afraid when we do not trust the one who is in sovereign control of our circumstances. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, "The Son of God upholds the universe by the word of his power." Right now, the Son of God is upholding you. He's upholding this building. He is upholding the mountains. He's upholding the oceans. He's upholding the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets. He's upholding every single cell in your body. He upholds all things in the universe. He sustains all things in the universe by the word of his power. This is the one who is revealing himself to his disciples and to us in this great miracle. In our text, the one who upholds the universe is saying to us, "Look at what I have done, and now trust me." What Christ has done here in calming the storm tells us who he is. What he has done speaks of his identity. And in the last section of our text, we do see the overwhelming identity of Christ. Look with me at verse 41. "And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him. Now, I don't know if you have noticed a key word that occurred three different times in this passage. When you study a passage of Scripture, it's important to look for repetition. When a word is repeated, it's part of a theme. It's putting emphasis upon something. Now, here in this text, the word great occurs three different times. Mark doesn't usually use the word great, but we find it three times in this text. Jesus replaced the great windstorm of verse 37 with the great calm of verse 39, which action created within the disciples great fear in verse 41. A great windstorm becomes a great calm, and then the disciples become have a great fear. The calming of the storm, rather than calming their fear, actually increased their fear. They were fearful before Jesus calmed the storm. That's why they were crying out as they were. But now, after he has calmed the great storm and made a great calm, we're told they were filled with great fear. A greater fear than they had before. That at first may sound strange. You know, if you're afraid of the storm, and now someone calms it, isn't that going to calm your fear? How would that increase your fear? But it rightly increased their fear, because they were thinking theologically. They were recognizing the revelation that Christ was giving them of himself. Because when we go from the first fear to the greater fear, the object of their fear changes and becomes completely different. At first, the object of their fear is the storm. They're afraid they're going to perish in the storm. Now the object of their fear becomes the Lord Jesus Christ, as they have seen his majesty, his power, his authority on display. They no longer fear the storm. Now they fear the one whom the wind and the sea obey. There's someone who is greater than the wind. There's someone who is greater than the waves, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who created them and commands them and controls them. Christ's miracle of calming the storm brought the disciples face to face with the divine power, the divine majesty, and the divine glory of Christ. Now, the disciples always understood that Christ was fully human. There's no question in their minds about the humanity of Christ. But they have had trouble in the Gospel of Mark grasping that this one is also fully divine. And now with this miracle in the storm, their eyes are being opened to grasp something more of the full deity of Jesus Christ. Great fear is the natural response for sinful human beings to exhibit whenever they are in the presence of God. Do you remember what God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 33, verse 18 and following, when Moses asked the Lord to show Moses his glory? God's response was, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Man cannot see God and live. That is, sinful man cannot see God and then live. In Judges chapter 13, verse 22, Samson's father, Manoah, spoke to his wife after the Lord appeared to them in the form of the angel of the Lord to give them a message about the son that would be born to them. And after Manoah and his wife had heard the Lord speak to them through the angel of the Lord, God manifested his presence right there before them as he spoke to them. Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God. God is utterly holy, and we are unholy. An unholy man cannot see God and live." Manoah understood that. He was afraid of dying because he had seen the Holy One. Similarly, in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. When the Lord commissions His prophet Isaiah, the Lord gives him a vision of the Lord Himself in the heavenly temple. Remember that the Lord is high and exalted, and the train of His robe fills the temple. And yet the angels around the throne of God, saying of God, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory." And what is Isaiah's response? He says, "Woe is me." Later on, he's going to be pronouncing woe upon Israel and woe upon the wicked nations. Woe is a warning of judgment. But his first woe is against himself. "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I have an unholy mouth, and I've seen the Holy One. I'm undone. God's judgment is going to fall upon me. I can't be in the presence of a holy God." And in Luke chapter 5, verse 8, the Lord Jesus Christ was at the Sea of Galilee, and He performed a miracle for Peter, giving him a miraculous catch of fish. And you remember Peter's response in Luke 5, 8? When Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." He sensed the same thing about God that Isaiah did. And then in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, you have the Apostle John, near the end of his life. He's about 90 years old or so. He knows Jesus so well. He knows the love of Christ, and he speaks of the love of Christ. And in Revelation chapter 1, he's given a vision of the exalted, risen Christ, as Christ gives John a message for the churches. And John tells us in Revelation 1:17, "When I saw Him," that is when I saw Christ, "I fell at His feet as though dead." The response was fear. The risen, exalted Christ revealed Himself to John in all of His glory. John was afraid. He fell at Christ's feet as though dead. Here in our text, the disciples in the boat respond in the same way. When Jesus of Nazareth rebukes the wind and the sea, and they obey. The realization that the Creator was in their boat was far more frightening than any terror they faced outside their boat. Because He's holy, and we're not. Beloved, understand that the presence of God is far more frightening than the most destructive forces of nature. One can take your life, the other can claim your soul. When people today who have almost died claim that they went to heaven and then came back, or that they saw heaven, I do not believe them, because they talk about feeling such great peace. They don't talk about falling on their face in fear before the One who dwells in heaven. I don't know what they saw, but I know they didn't see the true God and His holy dwelling place. If they saw the true God, then they would have fallen down in fear and reverence before Him. They wouldn't have felt this wonderful feeling peace that they describe. C.S. Lewis, in the Chronicles of Narnia, gives us metaphors of biblical teaching. And he gives the metaphor for Christ as that lion Aslan. We see in Scripture that Jesus Christ is spoken of as a lion from the tribe of Judah. He is like a lion. You don't mess with a lion. Aslan was not a tame lion. The Lord Jesus Christ is not a tame king. He's not a tame king. He's anything but tame. He's to be feared in a similar way that you would fear a lion. Upon witnessing Christ's lordship over the forces of nature, The disciples ask each other, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Who then is this who exercises sovereign control, not only over demons and sickness, but over the wind and the waves? And Mark gives us the answer, and all the way back in the very first verse of this gospel, this one is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Just as the Father said in chapter 1, verse 11, at Jesus' baptism, "You are my beloved Son." Jesus is the one of whom the apostle speaks in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, when he writes, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Such a one most certainly is to be feared. If the wind and the sea obey Christ, that we are to obey him as well, in fear and trembling. Knowing him through faith as our Savior, who died for our sins and has shared with us his resurrection life, we're not to be in dread of his condemnation. That's not the appropriate application of this passage to us as believers, is to dread the condemnation of Christ when Christ has suffered that condemnation for us upon the cross. He is our substitute. Who has satisfied the wrath of God. We have been forgiven. His righteousness has been imputed to us. But we are to fear him with a reverential fear. We're to fear our Savior with a reverential fear. The question in verse 41, "Who then is this?" is a question that every man, woman, boy, and girl must face. Let me ask you, my friend, what is your answer to that question? Who is this one who Mark is telling us about, who 2,000 years ago was there on the Sea of Galilee and rebuked the wind and commanded the waves to be still, and they obeyed? Who is this one? Was Jesus merely a man? Or is he also very God of very God? How you answer this question is critical. John 8:24 tells us Christ's words, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." In other words, unless you believe that you are who Jesus has revealed himself to be, you will die in your sins. And he has so clearly revealed himself to be the Christ, the Son of God, who came in human flesh in order to save a people for himself. It is critical that Jesus is the Son of God who came in human flesh, because only such a person can save you from your sins and give you eternal life. For him to be our Savior, he had to be human. He had to be able to represent us before God. He had to be able to take the penalty that we deserve, which is death. And he also had to be the Son of God, because only the Son of God has the authority and the power to bring to life those who are dead in trespasses and sins. Only one who is God has the authority to save sinners, to transfer sinners out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son of God. Only God has the power to raise his Son from the grave, and only God has the power to join us together with Christ in his resurrection. So it's critical that Jesus is the Son of God who came in human flesh, because only such a person can save you from your sins and give you eternal life. It is also critical because such a person is to be feared, is to be worshipped, is to be trusted, and to be obeyed with our whole hearts. And we're seeing that all come together in this passage. He tells his disciples, why are you of such little faith? Have you not yet faith? He's teaching us to trust him. At the same time, he's revealing that he is to be feared. Trust and fear coming together in one response to the Lord Jesus Christ. When he commands, "Come, follow me," as we saw he did to Peter and Andrew, James and John, to Matthew the tax collector, as he said in the gospel, "Come, follow me." When he gives that command, he has the sovereign right to do so. When he calls you to follow him, he's calling you to leave your sin behind. He's calling you to leave your own kingdom behind, your own plans, your own agenda, your own will, and to submit your life entirely to him. And he has the complete authority and right to call for our complete allegiance, which is what the gospel call is a call to submit our life entirely to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He says, come, follow me. He has the sovereign right to give that command. And the grace given by this one who humbled himself to the point of death, even death upon a cross for our sins, moves us to respond to that call with great delight. Knowing him as our Savior, we delight to follow him as our Lord. Well, what a passage this is. And how timely this passage is. You know, time and time again, as we preach expositionally through books of the Bible, what I find is that so many times the passage that we are in God's providence and his plan, we didn't plan it this way, and his plan is exactly what we as a church or I as an individual need to hear. How timely this passage is. In God's providence, we are in this passage today when we are considering purchasing a larger church facility. And in a time like this, it is easy to be filled with fear. Fears like, what if the seller does not accept our offer? Or what if no one is willing to give us enough for our building? Or what if we make the move and then things go bad for our church? There's no end to all the things that we can fear anytime we're making a large decision. The passage we have looked at this morning calls our attention away from our circumstances. It calls our attention away from the what ifs and fixes our attention squarely on the one whom the wind and the seas obey, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. The passage tells us there is something more important than getting a larger facility, and that is fearing and worshiping Christ, the Son of God. When he looms far larger in your mind than your circumstances, you can trust him in any circumstances. You can trust him if he keeps us here, at this facility. You can trust him if he relocates us to another neighborhood. You can always trust him as you follow him. And the same holds true for all the other circumstances that you, as his disciple, may fear. There's so many circumstances that we go through that naturally evoke fear in our hearts. And the risen and the exalted Lord is saying to you this morning, as his disciple, as his follower, he's saying to you, do not fear the dangers outside the boat. Fear the one who is with you in the boat. Do not fear your circumstances. Trust me. Worship me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent us, your beloved Son, through whom the worlds were made, the one who upholds the universe with the word of his power. Thank you, O Father, that you sent this one into the world to redeem us, to save us from our sins, and to give us eternal life, and to call us into his service. Lord, we thank you that through this one, you have reconciled us to yourself. And Lord, we thank you for this passage of Scripture in which we've been brought to see the glory of Christ, the majesty of Christ, the deity of Christ, dwelling in human flesh. Lord Jesus, we bow our hearts and our lives before you. We want to obey you as well as the wind and the seas obeyed you. Instantly, completely. Because you are our Savior. And you've given us your grace. Oh Lord, may we look rightly at you. May we think rightly of you. And may we respond in the way that you call us to, with fear and faith. for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.